Well, this morning we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word. This morning we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Let me read that for us. As always, this is God's very living word for his people. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And so ends this reading from God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. As always, may he plant it deep within our hearts that it might bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated. Let me pray for us as we come before the word. O Lord God, this is your word. It is your word to us, your people. May our ears be open to hear it. May our eyes be open to see all that you would have us see and learn and put into practice and believe from this word this morning. We trust in your promise that when your word goes out, it does not return to you empty, but instead is successful in every purpose for which you have sent it. May that be true this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a passage about peace. The word peace is repeated four times. And as we know from Scripture, repetition is not an accident. Peace is the heart and soul of these verses that we're looking at this morning. But what is peace? Everybody seems to want peace. But what is peace? How do you get peace? How does one achieve peace? Here are some thoughts from some of the best earthly minds. Earthly minds. Of old, the Buddha said this about peace. The only way to bring peace to the earth is to learn to make our own life peaceful. From the same part of the world, Gandhi. There is no way to peace. Peace is the way. There's a story of a Hindu teacher who asks, where shall we find peace? He gives the answer, when the individual rises above pain and pleasure. If you know anything about Hinduism, that is a Hindu answer. Rise above pain and pleasure. In Islam, that man is a Muslim who never hurts anyone by word or deed, but who works for the benefit and happiness of God's creatures. How about Greek philosophy? Peace of mind comes through cheerfulness, moderation, and orderly living. Cicero, the great philosopher, said this, I prefer the most unfair peace to the most righteous war. I'd rather have an unrighteous peace than a righteous war. Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor, the man who hunted down Nazis who had escaped after the Second World War, said this about peace. Mankind must remember that peace is not God's gift to his creatures. Peace is our gift to each other. A woman who many admired in the latter half of the 20th century for her works of charity and service, Mother Teresa. If we have no peace, it is because we have forgotten that we belong to each other. And you probably heard the sayings, give peace a chance, visualize peace. Today, our socio-political thinking is dominated by critical theory. The idea that there are systems inherent, structures inherent in our society that cause various kinds of oppression. These must be identified. They must be confronted and, if necessary, torn down. But how do you attain peace? You've heard me criticize this approach by saying that there's no method of reconciliation. So I went and looked. Critical theory and peace, critical theory and reconciliation. It's hard to find anything. One author, this is about a 20-year-old essay, PhD thesis actually, evaluates the old Oslo peace accords between Israel and the Palestinians and suggests almost a conversational way of achieving peace. Get everybody involved in the conversation. If we just have everybody talking about the situation, that's a path to peace. And if necessary, people must be transformed through this conversation. What she never answers that I could find is who gets to decide what the transformation is. A recent book published within the last couple of years argues that from a critical theory perspective, reconciliation is just not possible. The only way to have any sort of reconciliation is a personal reconciliation by just admitting the world is the way it is and this is my place in it. The best we can do. Kind of depressing. But there's a common element in all these thoughts, both ancient and modern. That of human effort, that of human will, human determination to achieve peace, the desire to make it happen. And if we don't do it, it's not possible. Unless you're depressed like this recent author and says it's not possible. But we have a biblical answer, don't we? And we heard it in our text this morning. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace. Of course, Paul is referring back right at the end of the prior verse 13 to Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ is our peace. This is an echo of Jesus' own claims. Back in John 14, verse 27, Peace I leave you, He said to His followers. My peace I give you. And note how he puts it, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus, not a popular political commentator, said, let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Because he brings peace. Because Jesus gives peace. Later in John 16, verse 33, I've said these things to you, says Jesus, that in me you may have peace. He acknowledges there will be difficulties. He acknowledges there will be trials. In me you may have peace. What were Jesus' first words to the disciples after the resurrection? Do you remember? Peace be with you. Peace. Jesus fulfills the prophet Micah's prophecy, chapter 5, verse 5 of that prophecy. He shall be their peace, says the prophet Micah. What I want to do is examine this claim as Paul makes it in these verses. It's also a promise that gives us hope. Why do we need peace? How is Christ our peace? And how do we get this peace? Why do we need peace? Why do we care? Well, again, Jesus Christ, says Paul, is our peace. Jesus is our peace because we need peace. And it's worth noting that sometimes in the affairs of mankind, people point out that peace isn't merely the absence of conflict. I may not be arguing with this person, but that doesn't mean that we're at peace. There may still be hostility or anger, some level of hatred that still exists, and we just avoid each other. Lack of conflict is not peace. And if that's true in the affairs of human beings, how much more is it true in dealing with God? And I would suggest to you that most people who are not Christians, because they don't sense any conflict with God, assume they have peace with God if they think about God at all. They think things are okay. We just need to work on peace ourselves. Think of those quotes from all those people. Peace is in our grasp if we just try harder. But there's a deeper problem in the lack of peace, and that is that sinful mankind is hardly at peace with God. We are rebels. We're at war with God. There is enmity, hatred between sinful men and God. Now, Paul's already told us about this in his letter, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We followed the prince of the air instead of God. We were therefore sons of disobedience. Again, disobedient to whom? To God, right? And therefore subject to his wrath. He called us children of wrath. Our sin means that there is anger, hostility, and hatred for God. The temptation to think that there is no conflict, as I think so many non-believers think, it's a false thought. It's a false idea. The very act of sinning demonstrates the conflict, demonstrates the defiance that we have before God. So there's need for peace because we are at enmity with God. Without Jesus, there is no peace with God, and peace with God is what matters most. We need peace with God. These human efforts at peace, these human philosophies, these human ideas, this kind of empty religion, these are the things that Jeremiah talked about twice in his prophecy. Chapter 6, verse 14, chapter 8, verse 11. He says, these are the kind of people who cry out, says God, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I gave examples from pretty much a philosophical point of view of human efforts toward peace. But they're just as doomed to fail if we try peace through a false religion. Or if we were to try to achieve peace through economic activity. Or if we were to try to achieve peace through political activity and activism. Each of these in their own way cry peace, peace, when in reality there is no peace in them. Or through them. Jeremiah goes on to call this kind of pursuit of peace, this vain, empty, pointless pursuit of peace, as healing the wound of God's people lightly. It heals the wounds of God's people lightly. Why lightly? Because it doesn't heal. It isn't complete healing. We need complete healing. We need complete peace. So Paul gives us the answer. Jesus Christ himself is our peace. There's a little bit of a subtle switch here in Paul's language. In verses 11 to 13 that we looked at last week, he used the word you. He was talking to you Gentiles, you and me. Now he switches to us and our. We're in this together. Jesus Christ himself is our peace, he says. He himself is our peace, made us both one. It's not just about Gentiles now. Now it's about Gentiles and Jews. So whether Jew or Gentile, if you want peace, the answer is the same. Jesus Christ himself, come to by grace through faith. I mentioned before my grandmother, who in the 1930s joined the Communist Party to fight prejudice and discrimination against the poor, whether farmers or union people or especially the black community because of the evident, abundant hatred that she saw between whites and blacks. And I told you how the Communists eventually betrayed her because their real goal was not peace, but political power. Disharmony advanced their agenda of a political uprising. Later in life, she gave speeches about her experience traveled around the country. And a common theme was, what is the answer to this prejudice and hatred? Jesus. Jesus Christ. What is this peace from Christ all about? Now, it's true again, and it's a central idea that we are at war with God in our sin. But let's be honest, we're also at war with one another. Sin produces this. James writes about it in chapter 4 of his letter. Conflict, greed, passions of the flesh cause hostility among people. But if we are saved by Christ's shed blood, as Paul has told us, if we now have salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, this gift of God, if this is true, then we really have no reason for hostility among men and women. Because we're all in the same boat. We all have the same need. We all seek the same solution. Paul goes on to say in verse 14 that God has made the two one. He's made us both one. He made out of Jew and Gentile a new people, taking the place of the other two. The early Christians called this a third race of mankind, Christians. Christians are a new people, a new race, if you will. The first thing Christ's peace does is create a new people, Christians, of all peoples, from every place. The second thing he says in verse 14, he's made us both one, but then secondly, he's also broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Now, this is a picture that Paul is using where he's, in one sense, referring to the temple. There was, in the time of the New Testament, there were various courts as you approached the temple, and Gentiles were only allowed to go so far. We know from Josephus, and archaeologists have dug up examples of these, there were signs on a wall beyond which Gentiles could not go. Steps leading up into the court of the women. And basically they said, it's your own fault if you go past this because you will die. The penalty is death. There is a strict separation between Jew and Gentile. Paul is saying Christ has broken down that wall. But there's a deeper meaning behind what he's saying. It's not just about a physical wall on a hill in Jerusalem. The deepest hostility we have is with God himself. Again, that enmity, that hatred. The temple had another barrier, didn't it? The curtain that hung behind which was the Holy of Holies, barring the way, the place where only the high priest could go, and only once a year. When Jesus died, that veil was split in two from top to bottom. Matthew tells us about it in chapter 27, verse 51. The barrier is gone. The curtain has been torn in two. Jesus has led the way, says Hebrews, behind the curtain, behind the veil. The barrier is gone. In Christ now, all men have access to God. Remember last week, we talked about the Gentiles who have now been brought near to God. So the wall of hostility has been broken down between different kinds of people, between us and God. And then the third thing that Christ does to bring peace in verse 15. He does this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Well, the reference here is to the Mosaic law. You see, there's another thing about that physical dividing wall that it represented in the temple. It was there because of the Mosaic law. The ceremonies, the ordinances of the law defined who was a Jew and who was not. Who was one of God's people, who was not. Who was chosen, who was not. Circumcision, the way they dressed, the way they wore their hair, the way the men trimmed their beards. All those rites, all those ceremonies, much of them were meant to say, this is a people of God, and this is what they look like, this is how they act, this is what they do. Gentiles are out. Gentiles are outside the camp. Dogs. But Paul says, Jesus Christ in himself has abolished these ceremonies and ordinances. No more distinctives. No more rights to distinguish between one people and another. Jesus fulfilled everything that those rites and ceremonies pointed to. And so Paul says there's a new people. No more hostility between mankind and God. No more hostility between each other, man to man, woman to woman. No more law to distinguish between one people and another. There is now a new covenant people, based on a new and better covenant, bought by the blood of Christ and in His flesh. Christ's peace does these things to accomplish certain goals. Again, as I read here just a minute ago, to create in Himself, in verse 15, one new man in place of the two. And then in verse 16, to reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. Jesus, our peace, accomplishes these things for us. And then an astonishing claim that Paul makes in verse 16 there at the end. Christ's death killed the hostility. Didn't dampen it. Didn't kind of set it aside where it might come back. Killed it. Killed it dead. Christ brings peace. He accomplishes peace. He is peace by His death, His work on the cross. And so hostility itself is dead. Think about it. Hostility is dead. John Chrysostom says about this passage, when hostility is dead, it may not rise again. It's gone. Those of you, and all of us do to some degree or another, who wonder if your sin is too much, who wonder if you're really accepted by God, who wonder if your faith is strong enough, who doubt, Jesus killed the hostility between you and God. Killed it. That's why the words of Romans 8 are so true. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. The hostility is killed. We have peace with God. We may draw near, as we talked about last week. And then Paul makes another very interesting claim. How do we get this peace? How does it come to us? Look at verse 17. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He, Jesus, came and preached peace to those far off and those who are near. Far off the Gentiles, near the Jews. Let's think about what Paul is saying there. How did Jesus preach peace to those far off and near? Some would attribute this to activity that Jesus undertook between His resurrection and His ascension into heaven. In fact, that's kind of a central point of the Mormons' false teaching that Jesus went to South America, preached the true gospel to them. But it's more likely that what Paul's referring to here is initially the work of the apostles, who were first sent to the people of Israel, and then at Christ's command to every tongue, tribe, and nation. Remember what Jesus told His disciples? Be My witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Everywhere. Cover the earth with this message of peace. And if you think about that, Paul's saying, again, something quite astonishing. Calvin points this out, and I think he's quite brilliant and quite correct in pointing it out. When the apostles preached, Christ was preaching through them. Because it was Him they preached, His message, His good news that they brought. That's the same message that all faithful ambassadors preach. The gospel of peace. Isaiah writes about these people, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news, who publish peace, who bring good news of happiness. Isaiah 52, verse 7. Jesus, of course, fills that prophecy. He is the one who brings peace. He is the one who preaches peace. But the apostles carry on that work we carry it on today. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, where Paul says that God makes his appeal through us. Christ is preaching through us to those far and near. He's doing it through his people to this day. Christ preaching through you and me, through our witness to those around us. And of course, the message is the good news of salvation. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Not by works, not by effort, not by money. The gift of God to everyone who receives it. A gift. Free gift. And this gospel is effective. This message is effective not because of us, because our great speech making, our persuasive arguments, our winsome spirit, our winning smile, not because we're great salesmen or great debaters. What makes it effective is the work of the Spirit. Verse 18, through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. That means something that, Lord willing, we may talk about next week a little bit. But it is the Spirit who gives access to the Father. And it's the words of the gospel that bring us in repentance and faith to God our Father. So there's no more hostility. It's killed. There's no more enmity. There's no more hatred. In fact, there's a new people, a new and better covenant, a new relationship with God, a new relationship with one another. True peace, real peace. Peace bought in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, bringing us near to God, giving us access to him by his Spirit. So why does all this matter? Well, again, we all want peace. How do we get peace? It has to come. It must come. It can only really, truly come through Jesus Christ. There's no real, true peace without Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is no peace without the one whom Isaiah calls the Prince of Peace. We have personal peace with God. We're his children. We're adopted sons and daughters. But peace goes beyond this vertical relationship to each other as well. If we want peace among people, real peace again, true peace among people who otherwise hate each other and are at each other's throats, they need Jesus. We need Jesus. This is a we passage. He did this for us. He is our peace together. Those around us need the one who is himself, in himself, and in all that he has done and all that he continues to do, peace incarnate. Now the world isn't always receptive to our message and to our offer, to our invitation. But only by accepting it will peace really be achieved. Peace doesn't come in that old saying, peace through strength, not real peace. Peace doesn't come through human effort and striving. Peace comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peace comes because of the immeasurable greatness of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And my friends, for those of us who have Jesus Christ, there's no room for hostility. It's dead. It's been killed. There's no room for hostility toward God. There's no room for hostility toward others. We'll talk about this as well, God willing, next week in more detail. Everyone is welcome in what the early church called this new third race, Christians. Everyone who enters the doors of this church is welcome. Everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ is welcome. Because each one is a sister or a brother. Each one a member of the body of Christ. This is true, as Paul would put it, whether Jew or Gentile, whether man or woman, whether adult or child, whether rich or poor, whatever their color of their skin, whatever anything. Everyone is welcome. because Christians are a new kind of people, a people who need to show peace, a people who show love to those around us. Paul even instructs us in Romans 12, as much as it depends on us, he's acknowledging that we don't control everything, but as far as it depends on us, we should live peaceably with those around us. This is the work of Christ in us and through us to those around us. Now again, wise people are correct that peace isn't just the absence of conflict. But let me say again, the only way to build true peace is in Christ. In Christ, by the power that he exerts to actively and purposely love us, and then for us to love those around us. It's not enough to avoid conflict. It's not enough to withdraw from those around us behind the walls of a monastery and hope for peace. We must pursue peace. Harmonious, healthy, strong relationships with each other and in Christ with those around us. Because without him, it's a hopeless pursuit. Oh, we may achieve little snippets of peace here and there. And that's great. I'm happy for peace accords in the Middle East. But after watching these things for 40 plus years, we've made scant progress. Where's the peace between North and South Korea? Where's the peace between Muslims and Christians in Nigeria that we prayed for here recently? Where's the peace? It can only happen in Christ. To pursue peace, we must be ambassadors of the gospel. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus. And said the prophet, blessed are those who bring the good news of the gospel of peace. Peace that's ours in and through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, people around us are looking for peace. They're desperate for peace. They're longing for peace. You have the solution. Take it to them. Offer it to them. And let's have real peace. Let me pray for us. O Lord God, grant indeed that we might have true peace. We know, as we've heard, as we've seen, this is not something we can do on our own. So Lord, would you do it in us? First of all, in our own hearts, in our own minds. Through the power of your Spirit, drawing us near to yourself. We're thankful for the access that we have, Father, to you, that we can come to you and ask these things and trust that you will work in us. And, O Lord, would you do a mighty work through us as well to those around us. May we see peace, true peace. The world is and will be in conflict, but may we find peace in the body of Christ. Lord, we cannot do this in our own strength, cannot do it in our own will. We need you, we need your Spirit, we need your word. Grant that we would be hearers of your word and doers of your word. And grant that we would be ambassadors of peace to a hostile world around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.